Good morning. I invite you to open your Bibles with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 2, and we're going to begin reading in verse 12. Just as a matter of notation, that is the very first thing I say every time I step into the pulpit: open your Bibles and turn to the Word of God. It is a great privilege and joy to be here, to be back here at Southern Seminary, and also to be here especially during the time of the visit of the Foundation Board. Thank you, ladies and gentlemen, for what you do to support the seminary. It is worth your effort, your investment. My wife and I personally have supported Southern Seminary, and we plan to continue to do so because God is doing wonderful things here. Dr. Moeller, about the book, no, that's not in the Bible, just as you'll know. It's actually a book that addresses 12 of the most popular misquotations of the Bible. Have you ever heard somebody say, well, the Bible says God helps those that helps themselves? Well, no, the Bible doesn't say that, and there's a chapter for that. People say, well, the Bible says cleanliness is next to godliness. So, no, it doesn't say that, but this is what the Bible does say about that. So that's what the book is all about, and probably the one that even most Baptist thinker in the Bible is in the Bible is the one that says, the Bible says God won't put more on you than you can bear. Now, that is true of temptation, but it is not true of tribulation. And so that book addresses all of those. And by the way, you can download it to your iBooks, Kindle, or your Nook, if you care to be blessed by that. You know, I was flying into another city a while back to be picked up at the airport to speak at some conference. And they had a young person there to pick me up whom I had never met, and he had never met me, but he had my picture. I believe it was Atlanta, and I was standing there in the baggage area of the Atlanta International Airport just waiting for somebody to sort of ask me who I was or recognize somebody or hold up a sign, and really for about 15 or 20 minutes, nothing happened. Well, I happened to have the cell phone number of the guy, so I just called him up, and I hear the phone ring about 15 feet away, and here's this young guy, and I say, hey, this is David Dykes. He says, oh, here I am. You know, he was that far away from me. We'd been looking at each other. And he walked up to me and introduced himself, and he said, you know what? You don't look much like your picture. And I said, that's okay. That picture was taken when I was a lot older. He didn't get it either. But, you know, sometimes when you look at the picture of a Christian in the New Testament, and then you compare it to our lives, sometimes we don't look very much like our picture. In fact, the Bible says then, Romans 8:37, that we are to be hupe nike, hyper nike, more than conquerors through him that loved us. We should be victorious in the Christian life. And sometimes we struggle with that. Someone has said that the victorious Christian life is a redundancy because there's not any other kind of Christian life than the victorious Christian life. And so today, I want to challenge you students and faculty and guests how you can experience victory in Jesus that we sing about all the time. And I've got to start by saying two of the most influential mentors in my early life and all the way to this day are, number one, a Bible teacher by the name of Ron Dunn, who was a pastor in Dallas, Texas, Irving, Texas, for a number of years before God led him into an itinerant ministry. I actually heard Ron Dunn preach a sermon on the topic I'm going to be talking about today, chained to his chariot. I heard him preach on it many, many years ago. And I've got to say it changed my whole outlook about life and ministry. You know, some messages you recall for a few minutes, some you recall for a few days, some you recall maybe for a few weeks. But the point of that message is something that I've remembered for a number of decades. My other mentor, both of whom are with the Lord right now, is Ray Steadman, who was the longtime pastor of Peninsula Bible Church in Palo Alto, California. And the influence that Ray Steadman had on my life through a long-distance mentorship, sometimes face-to-face, was he taught me to preach and teach the Word of God verse after verse after verse, line upon line, precept upon precept, and that made a huge difference in my life. And so today, as we talk about what does it mean to be chained to the chariot of Jesus Christ, I call your attention to our text, 2 Corinthians chapter 2. We're going to begin reading in verse 12, and you would really help me feel at home as we do in our congregation if you would please stand as we honor God through the reading of His infallible, inherent word. And I'm reading from the good old-fashioned NIV 1984 version. Verse 12, "Now when I went to Troas," Paul writes, "to preach the gospel of Christ and found that the Lord had opened a door for me, I still had no peace of mind because I did not find my brother Titus there. So I said goodbye to them and I went on to Macedonia." And I notice Paul is frustrated and he's lonely, but yet suddenly he burst forth in this doxology. "But thanks be to God, who always," and then here are key words, "leads us in triumphal procession in Christ, and through us spreads everywhere the fragrance of the knowledge of Him, for we are to God the aroma of Christ among those who are being saved and those who are perishing. To the one we're the smell of death, to the other the fragrance of life. And who is equal to such a task?" Meaning none of us are without Christ. "Unlike so many, we do not peddle the word of God for profit. On the contrary, in Christ we speak before God with sincerity, like men," and we could say, "and women sent from God." Father, I pray over the next few moments that you would just take your word and implant it into our hearts. I pray that the enemy would not snatch it away, but it would take root and result in great fruit to your glory. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. Thanks, be seated. Now, I want you to look at those words that Paul uses there in verse 14. The five words, "leads us in triumphal procession," is one word in the Greek language, triambuante, triambuante. And Paul only uses it twice in the entire New Testament. And it is a very colorful, picturesque word picture. Actually, Paul is referring to a Roman event that took place that was often called a Roman triumphal parade or a victory parade. And we have nothing in our culture to which to compare it, and so we have to get an understanding of what he's talking about. He actually took a pagan theme and he Christianized it. Just as 300 years later, Constantine would take many Christian things and paganize them, Paul took this idea. Closest thing we have to compare to it today would be like the Rose Bowl parade or the Macy's Thanksgiving Day parade. I mean, it was a huge event. This is how it happened. After a Roman general secured an amazing victory over the enemies of Rome, the Roman Senate would vote that there would be a victory parade. And a herald would be sent ahead of the returning army to announce that victory had been won. And you know what that herald did? He did our word for preaching, caruso. He proclaimed the good news that the victory had already been won. And then they started making preparations for the day of the great parade. In fact, in the history of Rome, there were at least 320 of these triumphal parades. In fact, in 71 AD, Titus, fresh from the sack of Jerusalem, was given one of these majestic victory parades back into Rome. Here's what happened. The beginning of the day, the Roman pagan priests would begin to burn huge amounts of a certain kind of incense. And the fragrance of this incense would fill the city. And you know, they didn't tweet that it was going to be happening or text or email or anything like that. Sometimes people would wake up in a city and when they would smell, they would say, "Hey, I recognize that odor, that fragrance. There's going to be a parade today. Get ready." And then would start lining the streets just like they do for the Macy's Christmas Thanksgiving Day parade. And then finally the procession would come and there was a certain order to it. At the beginning would be the Roman priests carrying the censers, burning this incense. They would be followed by musicians, mostly trumpets, and some say that's where we get the idea of a marching band. They would be playing. And then behind there would be the victorious soldiers marching with all of the valuable things they had gained from their enemies. And then there would be a herd of white bulls that were going to be sacrificed that day to the temple of Jupiter. And then there would be other dignitaries, the Roman Senate. But then the focus of the parade, the climax of the parade, was the victorious general riding in a chariot, and sometimes it was a golden chariot. And usually it was pulled by two horses or four horses, but we know from history that, for instance, Pompey had his pulled by two elephants. Mark Antony had his pulled by four lions. Everybody was trying to outdo each other. And in this golden chariot would be the victorious general dressed in a red tunic. And everybody would cry out and throw flowers and they would honor him and praise him. In fact, In each chariot, there would be a slave who stood holding a golden crown over the victorious general's head, saying, "Momentus mori, momentus mori. Remember, you are but mortal," because see, with all the adulation, they'd be tempted to think that they were divine. But there, chained to the chariot, led by the victorious general, would be the conquered officers of the enemy army. And they would be pulled along in disgrace, and because they had been defeated, and it was a great experience of humiliation to be chained to the chariot of a victorious general, because one of two things was going to happen. They were either going to be executed, or if the general was merciful, they would become slaves. And so for some people, that fragrance was a fragrance of life. Victory, we've won. But for others, it was a fragrance of death. And that's the picture that Paul gives us. In fact, it was such a humiliating experience that Plutarch writes that in 30 BC, after Octavian conquered Mark Antony and captured Cleopatra, he was going to use Cleopatra in his victory parade, and she committed suicide either by poison or by bitten by a snake intentionally, just to avoid the humiliation of being chained to the chariot of Octavian. But Octavian still had an effigy of Cleopatra that was in his victory parade. Now, that's the background. Triumbuanti, that's what Paul's talking about. And then he says, you know what? It's Jesus that leads us in this triumphant procession. I just want to ask you, ladies and gentlemen, where are we in that picture? Are we the victorious army marching ahead? Are we the Senate? Are we the victorious general in the chariot? Oh, no. He says he leads us. Believe it or not, we are the ones who, in this picture Paul gives us, are the ones chained to his chariot. Well, you say, okay, I got that. So what does it mean to me? So what? What does it mean to me and my walk with the Lord and my ministry for the Lord? Well, let me just share with you this morning three impacts that it will have on your life and your ministry when you can understand what it means to be chained to his chariot. First of all, when you are chained to his chariot, it means that you must surrender unconditionally to Jesus. You must surrender unconditionally to Jesus. Now, Paul is writing these words, and as we all know, Paul was an enemy of the cross. In fact, he was a vicious enemy to early Christianity. He persecuted Christians. He had Christians arrested. He stood there watching the coats as Stephen was being stoned. And we all know the story. How he's on his way to Damascus to arrest more Christians, and the Lord literally arrests him with a light from heaven, blinds him, and this is what Jesus said. "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" By the way, aren't you glad Jesus didn't say, "Why are you persecuting my church?" He said, "Why are you persecuting me?" You know why? Because Jesus identifies with his church, and when you persecute the church, you're persecuting Jesus. He said, "Why are you picking on me, Saul?" And at that moment, Saul made these words, "Lord, what would you have me do? I surrender to you, Lord. I surrender." Because he had such an encounter with Jesus Christ that he surrendered to him. And all of us must come to a place in our lives where we say, "Lord Jesus, I surrender all that I am. I surrender all that I have to you." And you know, there's more than just this initial surrender. As you go along through life, there's more and more to surrender. Later on, Paul said, you know what? There was other things I had to surrender. I had a sense of pride about my heritage, about my bloodline. I mean, I was born a Hebrew of Hebrews, of the tribe of Benjamin, circumcised on the eighth day, a Pharisee when it came to the law, blameless, he said in Philippians chapter 3. But then he said, you know what? All these things I counted for loss for the sake of knowing Jesus Christ. In fact, he said, you know what? I count all things as loss and consider them, here's a good word for you if you're studying Greek, consider them skubala. Skubala, rubbish is translated, for the sake of knowing Christ, that I might be found in him, having a righteousness that is not my own, but a righteousness that comes by faith, that I might be found in him. And then he said, you know, I want to know him and the power of his resurrection. We love that part. and the fellowship of his sufferings. That's part of it also. Paul discovered. He surrendered completely. Now you say, well, I've never persecuted Christians. Am I an enemy of God? Absolutely. We all are enemies. Colossians 1:21 says, once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior. For every one of us, there was a time when we were making our own plans, going our own way, in charge of our life. And part of surrendering to the Lordship of Jesus Christ is saying, Lord, I give up. I surrender. Hey, you know what the universal sign of surrender is all around the world? We've seen it. Policeman, hands up. Surrendering army, hands up. You know, it's sort of funny. When we were going through so-called worship wars a few years ago, Baptists were so afraid if somebody lifted their hands in church, they thought the next thing they were going to do is start jumping pews and speaking in tongues and, you know, rolling around in some kind of fever or something, you know. And slowly but surely, you know, even most Baptists have discovered lifting your hands is a biblical posture of worship. I will lift my hands to the Lord over and over again, New Testament. I would that men everywhere would lift holy hands in prayer. To me, it's an act of surrender. It's a sign of surrender. But I've often joked, I wonder how they vote on something in a charismatic church. All in favor, lower your right hand. But there has to come a time in your life where you do it physically or emotionally. Lord, I surrender. I give up. You know why they would hold their hands like this? Because they could show their enemy, there's nothing in my hand. My hands are empty. That's why. And that's the only way we can come to Christ. Augustus Toplady, how do you like the name of that hymn writer? Wrote a beautiful hymn called Rock of Ages. Sad thing is, the third verse is the best verse, and if you grew up in a Baptist church, you never even sung the third verse. Augustus Toplady, nothing in my hand I bring. Simply to thy cross I cling. Naked, come to thee for dress. Helpless, look to thee for grace. Foul, I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Savior, or I die. My friend Ron Dunn, who preached a message similar to this hundreds of times, was preaching it once in Florida. He said, a man came up to him after the sermon and said, that was a pretty good sermon you preached. And Ron said, thanks. And the guy said, there was just one thing about that sermon I didn't like. And Ron said, what was it? The guy said, I didn't like that part about being chained to the chariot. Ron said, that's not part of the sermon. That is the sermon. That's the whole point. And the guy said, well, to me, it just seemed so degrading, so humiliating. And Ron said, absolutely, it is. You cannot have an ounce of pride to say, I humble myself in humiliation and submit myself and surrender to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. So if you're chained to the chariot, it means you've totally surrendered to the Lord, which is a good posture to be in the ministry. Second thing, when you're chained to the chariot, it means you'll go wherever he leads. You will go wherever he leads. Now, I want to get very obvious with you for a moment. In fact, I preached this message about 2 years ago at the church I serve in Texas. And when I did it, I actually had a chain on the stage. And I wrapped the chain around my arms, and then I wrapped it around a big guy I brought up from the congregation, who everybody knows. And he took the chain, and I said, we're going to let you represent Jesus. You know, you're kind of Christ-like anyway. And I'm going to be chained to you. And I said, Mike, walk across the stage. And so he walked across the stage, and guess what I did? I followed him. And I said, turn left. He turned left. And what did I do? I turned left. I said, turn right. I said, you know what, Mike? Wherever you're going, I have no choice. I'm going there also. You know, we sing that song, wherever he leads, I'll go. Well, listen, I want to tell you, when you're chained to the chair, you don't have an option. There's no choice. I mean, take me out here to the parking lot and chain me to your Prius. You know, don't drive too fast, but guess who's going to be calling the shots? Who's going to determine the direction? You are. And if you're chained to the chariot of Jesus Christ, wherever he goes, you're going, and guess what? You're never going to go any place that he first hasn't been. Now, that's the whole point of this passage of Scripture. Paul said, you know, I came to Troas, and I was frustrated because Titus wasn't there. But if you look at the whole story in Acts 16, it was like Paul had several closed doors. He said, I wanted to go into Galatia, but the Holy Spirit told me not to go to Asia. He said, I wanted to go to Bithynia, and the Spirit of Jesus Christ said no. And then he said he had a dream. And he saw a vision of a man from Macedonia saying, come over here and help us, the Macedonian call. And Paul said, okay, that was God calling me there. And in this context, Paul said, he leads us. He leads us in his triumphal procession. In other words, Paul says, I'm so glad. I thank God that I don't have to call the shots. That I don't have to make decisions about where I'm going, because there is someone who is leading me and I am following him. I want to ask you, do you trust God enough to go where he leads you? I have another friend who's had a great impact on my life, Jack Taylor, who's also a Texas pastor. And Jack said, you know, when he was a young person, he was really afraid to surrender his life to God's will. Because this is exactly what God said. I mean, what Jack said. He said, I was afraid that if I surrendered to God's will for my life, that God would say, okay, I got you now. And Jack said, I was afraid he would make me marry a cross-eyed fat girl and send me to Africa. Those are his words. And he said, I came to see something. You know what? God's will is what's best for us. Let me say that again. God's will is what's best for us. Let me give you students a good definition of God's will. God's will is what you would choose for yourself if you had enough sense to choose it. God's will is what you would choose for yourself if you had enough sense to choose it. God knows where you are, and he knows where you're going to be and where he wants you. Personal testimony time. 1975, I arrived on the campus of Southern Seminary with my Scofield Reference Bible, King James Version, from Samford University, and I came to a seminary that was awash, adrift, and headed toward the dangerous rocks of liberalism and neo-orthodoxy. But I also came with a Greek New Testament. I'd already majored in religion, had 2 years of Greek at Samford University, been exposed to theological liberalism there, so I was pretty grounded already. But I really wanted seminary to be a time of refreshment and strengthening. But you know what it was? It was 3 years of the desert for me. And you know, according to Galatians 1, after Paul met Jesus on the road to Damascus, he didn't immediately get involved in ministry. According to Galatians 1, you know where he went? To Arabia. I preached in Saudi Arabia last year, and I want to tell you all that's there that you can see is desert. Now, there's oil beneath the sand, but it's desert. God took Paul to the desert. He said Arabia, then to Damascus, and then it was 3 years before he went to Jerusalem. We don't know how long was in Arabia, how long in Damascus, but God took him to the desert. And you know what, ladies and gentlemen, sometimes when God's preparing you for ministry, he'll take you to the desert. Exodus 15, Moses leading the children of Israel, they come to the Dead Sea, huge miracle. Red Sea parts. They get to the other side. They sing a song of praise to God and praise to Moses. 3 days later, the Bible says, they go into the desert of Shur, find no water. The water they find is bitter. They name the place Marah. And here's what happened. The people complained and griped against Moses. But you know what the Bible says? God didn't test them at the Red Sea miracle. He tested them at a place of bitterness in the desert. There he tested them. That's what the Bible says. God does not test you at the times of spiritual highs in your life. He doesn't test you at the Red Sea miracles. He tests you during the desert times. To give you an idea of what it's like, so you can appreciate what you have now. Systematic Theology, the textbook we used, was Wolfhart Pannenberg, who actually, I think, believed in the historicity of the resurrection more than my professor did. I took a course on the Gospel of John, and guess what our textbook was? Rudolf Bultmann's Gospel According to John. We spent a whole semester demythologizing the miracles of Jesus. And I remember the professor saying, Did Jesus walk on water? Of course he didn't walk on water. That was just a miracle story that the early preachers concocted to a miracle-minded audience in the first century. I went home and told my wife that over in Seminary Village. She says, "We're out of here. We're going home. Going back to L.A. I grew up in L.A., Lower Alabama. We're going back to L.A. And I thought about Ms. Ethel Donaldson, Sunday school teacher at my church in South Alabama, tithing her Social Security income to the cooperative program to pay the salary of this guy. And I thought, I'm a little upset, but nothing like what Ms. Ethel Donaldson would say if she could come up here and hear this. Preaching class. You know, you prepared a message and you got to preach on TV and get feedback. And you always put what's your intended audience, and everybody else put, you know, this church or this setting. My intended audience the day I preached was this class. And I preached on, I remember 2 Corinthians 5 about, you know, be reconciled to God. And the main critique I got on my message, no kidding, this was the main criticism I got for my message, that preaching lab. You ready? I used the Bible too much. I used the Bible too much. So when I say to you, it was a desert, I sometimes wonder, God, why did you bring me to this desert? But I found out I couldn't be fed. I had to feed myself on the Word of God. But God knew where I was and where I was going. As Dr. Moeller said, God allowed me to come on and be a trustee at Southern Seminary and be a part of the wonderful renaissance that has taken place. And I can tell you, there were tough times. Did you know there was trustee meetings in that transitional time when the students would come and sit in, fill up the trustee room, and we couldn't even have a meeting. They were sitting in, just like they're doing at Wall Street. We had that right here on the campus. But thank God for the theological renaissance that has taken place. And when I hear Dr. Moeller at our executive committee meetings talk about what's happening on this campus, I just have to break out in praise and say, thank you, God. It was worth any desert experience for me to be here. Where he leads, I will follow. Number three, to be chained to the chariot not only means you must surrender unconditionally, you go wherever he leads. Number three, it means you can experience victory in every situation. Every situation. He said, thanks be to God. And notice these two words, who always, not some of the time, most of the time, who always leads us in his triumphal procession and spreads through us, look at the next word, everywhere the wonderful fragrance of Christ. You know, if you're chained to the chariot of a victorious general, guess what you know? You know that the battle is over. The battle is over. It's already been fought. And you lost, but yet you won because now you're chained to the victor. And if there's one lesson I hope that you learn in ministry, ladies and gentlemen, is we're not fighting for victory in the Christian life. We're fighting from victory in the Christian life because the victory was won on the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the only other time Paul used this word was over in Colossians 2:15, where he said he took all of those ordinances and sins that were against us and nailing them to the cross, taking them out of the way. And then it says he spoiled principalities and powers and made a show of them openly. And here's the same word, triumphing over them in it. The devil and all of his forces of evil. I love Eugene Peterson's paraphrase. He said he traipsed them through the streets naked in shame. We're not fighting for victory. We're fighting from victory. You know, that's a lesson I had to learn early in the ministry. And you need to learn it now. The battle is not yours, it's the Lord's. There are plenty of battles, but it's not yours, it's the Lord's. You remember the great example of that over in 1 Samuel 17? You learned about it in Sunday school. You know, the Israelite army were standing against the Philistines, and they had their giant. Israelis had their giant, Saul, who stood head and shoulders above everybody else. And Goliath, this 9-foot-tall giant, is blaspheming God, taunting the armies of Israel. David is a pizza delivery boy. He's bringing food to the front lines for his brothers from his dad. And he says, how long are you going to let this guy taunt you and blaspheme God? And they're saying, well, he's too big to fight. And David said, no, he's too big to miss. I'll go out there and take the guy on. They said, you can't do that. You're just a runt. Go back home. He said, no, I won't be fighting. God will give me the strength. So David walked right out there, and he looked straight into the kneecaps of that giant. I don't want you to read what he said.
He said, "You come against me with a sword and spear and javelin, but I come against you in the name of the Lord Almighty, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will hand you over to me. I'll strike you down, cut off your head. Today I'll give your carcass and the Philistines' army to the birds of the air and the beasts of the earth, and the whole world will know that there is a God in Israel. All those gathered here will know." Here's the ministry principle. It is not by sword or spear that the Lord saves, for the battle is the Lord's. Can I say that again? For the battle is the Lord's, and He will give all of you into our hands. You know, Christian singer Carmen sort of put that in a little rhyme when he said, well, little David must have just been in his teens when he faced Goliath of the Philistines. He was armed with just a slingshot and some stones. Well, Goliath was a giant and strong as a tank, and when he looked at men, their stomachs sank, and there stood little David all alone. But with faith in God, he flung that stone, and much to their surprise, he killed that monster with a rock that nailed him between the eyes. Then he decapitated his fallen foe to make sure that he was dead, and showed everyone there he was someone who really knew how to get ahead. David learned an important lesson. The battle is not ours. The battle is the Lord's. And if you're chained to the chariot of Jesus Christ, you're not fighting for victory. You're fighting from victory. Now, there was a time early on in my ministry that I was very discouraged, because discouragement is a friend of ministry. And I'd even looked into leaving the ministry and checking into going to some classes at Auburn University in Montgomery to take some science classes and then take the MCAT and apply for medical school, mainly because I was trying to fight the battles and I wasn't winning. And the Lord just spoke to my heart in a private time of prayer when He said, "You know what, David, it's not your church. You don't have to build your church." Because He said, upon this rock, I will build my church. And I said, "Wait a minute, Lord, you mean it's not my church?" He said, "No, it's my church. And I don't have to build your church." He said, "No, I'm going to build my church. And your job is to stay connected to me. Whether you use the analogy of staying chained to the chariot, whether you use the analogy of John 15 of staying attached to the vine because we're just the branch, or whether you use the analogy of just staying in intimate communication and connection with the Lord Jesus Christ every day. To me, that is the number one calling of ministry, to stay connected to Jesus Christ. And if you stay chained to the chariot of Jesus, God will lead you into many exciting experiences. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for this wonderful picture that you've given us of your victory and how we can experience victory in you. And I pray that someone here today will make a fresh commitment to surrender everything they are, everything they have, and they will stay chained to your chariot. I pray in Jesus' name, amen.